That's part of it. But here he's giving some kind of general instructions here. And the first thing he asks for is for prayer. So he says, finally, this is the first thing he's talking about. He addresses the brethren. So Paul's addressing those who are saved, the church here in Thessalonica. And his command here is pray for us. Now, this word pray, this is just a general word for prayer. This is not, we have different words like supplication and thanksgiving and different things like that that are part of prayer. This is just kind of the general term for prayer. So this is just a talking with God. He says, pray for us so that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. Now, this is a very interesting phrase. Why would he use run swiftly here? The word run means to effectively work in how it's translated. So he's talking about that the word of the Lord may be effective in their lives, that it may be effective as they're presenting it, as they're teaching. I remember Paul is traveling from place to place, sharing the gospel, teaching the churches, setting up churches, and he's praying that the word of God would be working in these places. This is used... the word run here is... Every other place is used for like physical running. There's not a place where it talks about the word of the Lord running effectively elsewhere, but I took this kind of idea of effectiveness and looking at these next couple of verses to kind of show that the Bible teaches that the word of God works in people's lives. So first one, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. This one, obviously to the Thessalonica church, Paul's already said that the word of God is working in them. Let's read this verse together. Who would like to read that? Jonathan, go ahead. So the Thessalonians were an example of the Word of God being effective, of it working, that they received the Word of God, that it worked in them, it was effective in them who believed in the Word of God. And this is what Paul's talking about, I think, when he talks about that. They would pray that the Word of the Lord may run swiftly. He wants to see the Word of God have results, to work in people's lives, to change them, to grow them, to help them be the type of people God wants them to be. And the Thessalonians have seen that personally and have a testimony of that. Let's look at Philemon verses 4 through 6. Who would like to read that, Thomas?
I thank my God, and he mentioned you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you.
So that last phrase there, the sharing of your faith may become effective. What is sharing of our faith? It's really sharing what God has delivered to us. It's God's word and how it's worked in our life. In Philemon here, where Paul's writing to him, he says that that has been working in your life. The Word of God, your faith has been working together in your life and has been effective. So we see that the Word of God can be effective, can work in people's lives, and that's what Paul is praying for. So he prayed that the Word of God may run swiftly, that the Word of the Lord would be glorified. Now, this is an interesting phrase because when we talk about who should be glorified, our answer is usually God, Jesus. You know, it's a person. We don't ever think about the word of the Lord being glorified. So I started thinking, what does glorified mean? The word means to praise or to honor, right? So that I kind of latched onto the honor part of that people would honor the word of God. And I said that people would recognize the word of God as the word of God, that the word of God would be honored in that way, that people would see and go, oh, this is what God is telling me. That's how we honor the Word of God. That's how we glorify the Word of God, by taking it seriously, by listening to it, by doing what it says, by changing our behaviors, our habits, because the Word of God tells us we need to do that. That's how we honor the Word of God. Let's look at a few places here. Acts 13:48. Now, in Acts 13, Paul has spent some time, and don't remember which city it is offhand, but he's in a city and he's talking to the Jews, and the Jews have rejected the Word of God. And so Paul has now gone to the Gentiles, which is his normal custom. When the Jews reject the Word of God, he comes to the Gentiles and shares the gospel with them. And this is the response here, Acts 13:48, of Paul coming to the Gentiles and sharing this good news with them. Let's read that. Who would like to read Acts 13:48? Sarah, go ahead. So here they glorified the word of the Lord. Well, how did they do that? And if you read the passage and understand what it's saying here, they did that because they believed it. They honored it. They accepted it as truth. which is what we're supposed to do with the Word of God. We're supposed to accept that as truth. And that's what they did, and that's how they glorified the Word of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, let's read this. Who would like to read? Kathy, go ahead.
For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe.
And we talked about this being effective, but if you go up earlier the verse, they received the Word of God. And they didn't welcome it as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. So they gave it the honor, the respect, the glorification that it deserves, because when Paul brought them the Word of God, they said, that is the Word of God. That's what God told us. That's what God wants us to know. We need to believe that. And so as Paul's teaching, as Paul's sharing the gospel, he wants the Word of the Lord to run swiftly or be effective. He wants the Word of the Lord to be glorified or to be honored, to be recognized for what it is. That's what his first prayer is here, those two things. And then the last thing is that he would be delivered. And who is he trying to be delivered from? Well, he gives two characteristics of these men who he wants to be delivered from. First are the unreasonable men. The word unreasonable has the idea of improper, wrong, evil, out of place. They're basically people that they're just being contrary. They're not going along with what's going on. They're trying to get in the way. They're trying to cause problems. They're trying to stop Paul from effectively teaching the Word of God. And we see this in a number of places in Acts where Paul's teaching the Word of God, and the people, some jealous people, get the crowds riled up, and there's riots and stuff like that. There's things that the people are trying to do to keep the Word of God from going out, and that's what Paul wants to be delivered from. And then he said from unreasonable men and from wicked men. And the word wicked is a word that means evil, bad, wicked, or sinful. So these are men who are opposed to the things of God, are opposed to the truth, opposed to what's right. So people are trying to prevent the Word of God from going out, and the people that are opposed to the truth, Paul says, I pray for deliverance from that. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that he wouldn't be persecuted for his faith. What it means is that he doesn't want people standing in the way of the gospel, standing in the way of the Word getting preached, getting taught. And so he's praying for that. So it works along with these two things about the Word of the Lord running swiftly, the Word of the Lord being glorified, and that people wouldn't get in the way of that Word going out. And he adds this phrase about these men, not all have faith. Not all are going to believe. Some are going to be opposed to the things of God. And we know that the world is opposed to the things of God. So we've got a few verses here. Acts 13:45. So I told you in Acts 13:48 that the Gentiles are glad because they had heard the Word of God because the Jews rejected it. Here's the Jews rejected it. Acts 13:45. Ted, go ahead. So here's a great example of who Paul wants to be delivered from. Look what the Jews were doing. They were filled with envy, so they were contradicting. So Paul's saying, this is what the Word of God says, and they're saying, no, that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that you have to be circumcised. You have to worship at the temple. This Jesus stuff is nonsense. So they're contradicting it. They are blaspheming. They're saying, Jesus isn't God. Jesus did not die for our sins. Jesus was not risen from the dead. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. So they were everything Paul was trying to do, they were against. And that's a great example of what wicked men are doing. And Paul's saying, deliver me from those unreasonable, wicked men. Going down another example in Acts 18, 5 through 6. Who else would like to read? Thomas, go ahead.
When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own head. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.
So here they opposed Paul, they blasphemed. They didn't accept the Word of God, and even in Paul's response, you can see how he said, I've given you the truth, you haven't accepted it. It's not my issue anymore. It's now your issue with God. So another great example. Then Titus 1:10 through 16, a little bit longer passage. Who would like to read that for us? Go ahead, Kathy.
Sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work.
So this is Paul writing to Titus. Titus was in charge of setting up pastors in the church in Crete. And Paul's telling him to teach the right things, that he gives him a list of the qualifications of who the men are to be pastors. And after he does that, he gives this statement, for there are many, and then he gives all these things that are true of these people. So even in the church, there are people trying to teach the wrong things, trying to get in the way of the truth, trying to teach what is not right. And you can see here that, he says at one point their mouths must be stopped, that they need to be shut up about what they're teaching. He tells them to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. And so these people are in the church and opposing the word of God. And so this is going on even, apart from Paul has to deal with it, but even pastors, even nowadays in the church, I think there are people that are like this, that come into the church, that preach the wrong things, that try to get people to move away from the truth of the church and to be discontent and to cause problems in the church, and we need to be careful and understand that. And so one of our prayers is that we can pray, especially for our pastor, that he may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, that God would allow him to have a podium to speak the truth, to tell the truth to everybody. So Paul's request for prayer. Notice what is not in his request for prayer. He didn't pray that, hey, I'm having soreness in my foot today, pray that God would help that, or, oh, my mother-in-law has to go to the hospital. We're really concerned about it. His prayer is focused on the spiritual things. He's asking the church to pray for spiritual things. And I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for physical things. We should. The Bible teaches that. But Paul, of the utmost importance to him is his ministry in the Word. And so when we pray for each other, I'm going to make this point later, let's pray for the spiritual needs as well as the physical needs. Let's pray for that we would be growing, that we would be walking, that we would face trials and tribulations in a godly way. All these things that would be spiritual things to pray for. And you see that in Paul's prayer request. So that's the first point there. Second point, 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. So there's a reminder of faithfulness. Again, you look at just what he talked about, that he's praying for, especially for being delivered from these unreasonable and wicked men. It sounds like that's a lot to deal with, right? And so his next thing is to remind the people that the Lord is faithful, and that we can depend on God. It's not all about us and what we're doing. And again, in light of the Thessalonians who are going through this persecution, are going through this trial, who are, even to the point that they think that the tribulation has happened, he's reminding them the Lord is faithful. So, I think that but there goes to that, even though there's opposition, even though there's people that are against the gospel and against the word of God, this is what he's talking about, that God is faithful. The word faithful means, of course, faithful, but trustworthy or reliable. And that's what God is. He's faithful to what he says. He's trustworthy. You can believe the things he says. He's reliable. What he says he's going to do, he's going to do. Let's look at a few verses talking about the Lord's faithfulness. Deuteronomy 7:9, probably one you're familiar with. Caleb? So God here, he describes his faithfulness as one who keeps his covenant and mercy for a thousand generations. And the idea of a thousand generations is not that we should count back and go, okay, how far are we? Are we generation 627? No, it's the idea for a very long time, more time than we can consider or imagine, that God keeps his faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Go ahead, Jonathan. So Paul writes that God is faithful, and then he refers to that you were called to the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And he goes on to talk about what the blessings we have in Christ because of what he has done. So God's faithfulness. Again, in both these, you look at this, It's for a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commandments, 1 Corinthians 1:9, those who are called into the fellowship of the Son. God is especially faithful to his people, especially those who are walking and doing what's right. Lamentations 3:22-23. Ted, go ahead. So here in Lamentations, so who authored Lamentations? Jeremiah. And when did he author it?
I guess it wasn't a high point in his life. What
had happened before Lamentations is that Babylon had come in and destroyed Jerusalem, taken many people prisoner. There are few left in the land, but a lot of them also went off to Egypt, which they weren't supposed to do, and God was going to punish them. And so as he's going through Lamentations, which the whole idea is he's mourning for what God has done because of the people's unfaithfulness. He's really mourning that the people didn't trust God and come back to God, and now they're facing this tribulation. In the middle of this, almost the exact middle, he brings up this: through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Even though it looks like the nation's destroyed, the people are taken away, many of them killed, he says, we're not consumed because of the Lord's mercies, because his compassions do not fail. He still cares very much about us, and we know that this is true, because what did God do 70 years later? He brought the people back in the land and gave them back the land. They rebuilt the wall, they rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the people. Then he says, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God is faithful. And so even in the hardest of times, even when things look like they have fallen apart completely, which is what had happened in Judah, God is faithful, and Jeremiah gives that testimony. So the Lord is faithful, and that ought to be an encouragement to us as we go through things. I think you look at Dave's testimony this morning, and he talked about God's faithfulness and how God has worked in his life. And that's what we ought to see in all of our lives, is God's faithfulness. So the Lord is faithful, and what will he do? He will, first of all, establish them. The word establish, we've talked about this. I think this was in the passage last week, too. It's to strengthen, to make firm. He's going to put them in place and put them in a safe place where they're not going to move, they're not going to be shaken, they're not going to stray away from what is true. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 3:1-3. A couple of passages in 1 Thessalonians here. See that the church has already been promised this. 1 Thessalonians 3:1-3. Who wants to read? Sarah? Now, I brought this verse up because he's already talked about there, you see, to establish and encourage you concerning your faith. So it's the idea of establishing them in their faith. Paul in 2 Thessalonians says, the Lord is faithful, who he will establish you. But look at how he's doing it. He's doing it here through Timothy. So I wanted to bring this up because the Thessalonians, I see that God sent Timothy and Paul sent Timothy as a brother and minister of God so that he could help them be established in the faith. We don't do this alone. We don't get established in the faith just by God doing it. He works through people around us. He works through encouragement. He works through us working with each other. You see that in 1 Thessalonians 3:1-3. Let's drop down to verses 12 and 13. We'd like to read that. Kathy, go ahead. So here it's talking about God establishing them. So we see in the same chapter even, you know, God's using people, but he's using them to establish them in their faith and to establish them firm before the Father. Then one other passage, 1 Peter 5:10. Would you like to read, Jonathan?
But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while,
so this is kind of a prayer of Peter's here. May the God of grace, and then he talks about these things, after you've suffered, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Just put you in place and make you strong in your faith. That's what God wants to do, and Paul says that God will do that with the Thessalonian church. But not only establish you, but guard you from the evil one. So that's one thing to say, well, make you stand in place, but there's going to be opposition. And Satan wants to destroy the church. Satan wants to take down any acknowledgement of who God is and of his salvation and stuff. And while I don't think that Satan's ever personally attacked me because I don't think I'm worth his time, there's forces that are arrayed against every Christian that are trying to draw us away from the things of God. And so Paul talks about that they would be guarded from the evil one. So I want to look at a couple verses that talk about being guarded here. 2 Timothy 1:12. Go ahead, Ted. So hopefully you can see the bold there. That word keep is the same word as guard here. And so Paul's saying that God can keep what he has committed to him until that day. That Paul says God will keep him in the faith, keep him strong. And I think it's as we depend on him that we have that keeping, that guarding power in our life. And then Jude 24, Caleb. So there, it's talking about God who is able to keep you from stumbling, able to keep you from falling away from the things you know you're supposed to do, to present you faultless before him at the presence of his glory. So this idea, God can keep us, God can guard us. And so in this passage here, Paul is saying the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and will guard you from the evil one. That God is ready to do that. They just have to trust in God. So there's a reminder of God's faithfulness, and as they're going through these persecutions, these are good reminders for them that God is faithful in these things, that even though they're going through hard times, even though the world's trying to punish them and pull them away from the things of God, God is a faithful God, and they can trust in him. So let's next point here, 2 Thessalonians 3:4. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. So a declaration of confidence. That would have been a good one, too. Declaration of confidence. So we have confidence in the Lord concerning you both that you do and will do the things which we command you. So there's confidence in the Lord. This word confidence has the idea of to be persuaded. He's persuaded that God is going to work in their lives. He's persuaded that God is going to help them to do the right things. Let's look at a couple of verses. One in Philippians, one in Hebrews. In Philippians 1:6. Somebody read that for us, please. Ted, you got it?
Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus.
So Paul here is talking to the Philippian church. He's confident that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. And he's confident that God is going to work in the lives of the Philippian church. And you see kind of a similar thing here. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. That idea of God's going to work in them. Hebrews 6:9. Sarah?
But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner.
So the idea, we are confident of better things concerning you, that I think that's talking about their growth, that they're going to grow and be more complete and more able to serve Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews there also says, I am confident of these things, that God is going to work in you. So he has confidence in the Lord concerning them, that two things, that they do, present tense, the things commanded. And so I'll just skip ahead to the other one, too, that they will do, future tense, the things commanded. So he has confidence that they are doing the things commanded. Again, Timothy's probably the one dropping off the letter here, and he's probably going to come back and report and say, here's how it's going. And Paul says, I have confidence that you're doing what's right. I've seen that in you. I've seen God's faithfulness in you. And that I am confident that you can continue to do the things which we commanded. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 1:6 through 10. A little longer passage, Thomas, go ahead.
And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declared concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols, and to serve the living and true God,
and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath of God.
So here, Paul's going to talk about their past testimony here, that they have accepted the word of God, they've been examples, their faith has gone out. They declared how they have turned from idols to serve the true and living God, and even that they have in the past lived for Christ the way they're supposed to be. And so Paul, I think part of his confidence is based on the fact that he's seen God already working in them, and he's confident that they are continuing, that God's continuing to work in them even at the present. And then also in the future, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Go ahead, Kathy.
Body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it.
And so here he believes that God is going to sanctify them completely. Their whole soul, spirit, soul, body be preserved blameless, and so that God will continue to work in their lives. And so he has confidence in the Lord that they're going to continue to do what's right. Now, I think this shows a good balance here, that God is working in us, but we need to do, we need to act, we need to trust the word of God and live it out in our lives. There's that partnership that we have, that God's working and we're working together to do the right things. And so Paul has a declaration of confidence, and it's in God and his faithfulness and just the testimony that the church had. That he's confident that God will work in them both to do and will do the things concerning what they commanded him. Okay, so last point here, 2 Thessalonians 3, 5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts in the love of God and into the patience of Christ. So a plea of direction. So the Lord direct. This is interesting again because I think as Christians we're not left onto our own. We're not left to do what we think is right and try to figure it out and go, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. God directs us. God directs us right now specifically through his word, through the things that he's written down for us that tells us what we're to be doing, what we're not to be doing, how we're to be thinking, how we're to be living, the attitudes that we have towards one another. Everything that we need for life and godliness is in the word of God. In a couple of places, and these are probably pretty familiar places too, especially the Old Testament, God talks about directing people. So let's look at Psalm 119, 133. Jonathan, go ahead.
Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me.
So direct your steps, again, by your word. God is using his word to direct us. And that's what we ought to be dependent on. That's what we ought to be focused on. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Go ahead, Sarah. So here, there's an action on our part, right? Trust in the Lord with all our heart. Don't lean on our own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. There's three steps there, that we trust in the Lord, we don't trust in ourselves, and we acknowledge him in everything we do, and then he will direct our paths. And so, again, there's this balance between what God's doing in our life and what we need to do also. And we need to work at it, but God's going to help us through that. So the Lord will direct, and here in this passage, he specifically talks about their hearts, to direct their hearts. And again, their hearts kind of is their inward being. It's who they are. And so who they are, it's going to direct their hearts and then into the love of God. So the first thing that he wants our hearts to be directed to is into the love of God. I want to read Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. So another reader for that. Caleb?
Strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God.
So here, I gave this whole passage because I want to give the whole context of this, but looking at verse 17 there, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. And so rooted and grounded, you know, that's how does a tree stand? It's because of the roots. It's because of how it's in the ground. Love ought to be, the love of God ought to be the thing that holds us in place, holds us where we're at. Then even verse 19 there, that he wants us to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And there's a that, there's a purpose for it. Why is that? So that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so God, knowing God's love, understanding God's love, having his love work in our heart is essential to the Christian faith. It's essential to who we are. It grounds us. It helps us to be filled with God's fullness when we're moved and motivated by God's love. And so as Paul does this plea here, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. He wants them to understand God's love. And once we have that, everything else follows after that. Everything else becomes easy. Why is it easy to obey God? Because we love him, because we understand his love for us. Why is it easy to reject the things that hurt God? Because of the love of God again. And so this thing, having the love of God in our hearts is essential to the Christian faith. So he makes this plea. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. And then the second thing, and into the patience of Christ. This is an interesting phrase, the patience of Christ. It appears one other place in Revelation 1:9. So let's go ahead and read that, this phrase. Kathy, you got that? This is an interesting way. This isn't the start of his letter, obviously, but this is the start of his address to the churches. He says, both your brother and companion, and then in, first the tribulation. So he's talking about the trials, the hardships they're going through because of their faith in Christ. The kingdom, that's God's program, that's God's plan for his people. And then in the patience of Jesus Christ. Why patience? Because we're waiting on Christ. We're waiting for him to fulfill everything and make things right, to come back, to rule, to be the ruler over all, make all things right. And so there's a patience involved in that, and that's something we have to have. And you remember with the Thessalonian church, they're going through this immense persecution. They're having a hard time. They think Christ has already passed, and Paul's saying, no, he hasn't. He's still coming. You need to have patience. You need to wait on him. You need to do the things you need to do now, knowing that Christ will come and that someday that this is all going to be fulfilled. And so I think that's why John has it here. And of course, Revelation is about end time stuff. So he's talking about this is stuff that's coming in the future. We're waiting on that. We're patient for Christ. But patience is an important thing for all of us. Let's look at James 5, 7, and 8. Sarah, go ahead. So here, I see patience appears three times, I think, in these two verses here. James commands us to be patient until the coming of the Lord. Again, there's a patience waiting for Christ to come and fulfill everything. Then he gives an illustration of a farmer. The other day, I was driving south of Ankeny on 29th Ave, if you know where 29th Ave is. You go past a few fields, and I happened to look over the corn. I don't know why I looked at the corn. I looked at it, but the corn's like, you know, this high. And, you know, if you're a farmer, you plant the corn when? Sometime in the spring. I don't know much about farming. It's in the spring. And you sit there and you wait for it to grow, and you wait for it to grow, and you wait for it to grow, and you wait for it to grow. And then, you know, eventually August, September, whenever, finally it's ready to harvest. But you have to wait. It doesn't all happen at once. You don't plant the seed the next day, go out and have corn, right? It takes a while. And he's giving us that illustration that, you know, as we wait for things to happen, as we wait for God to work in our lives, and especially as we wait for Christ's coming, it's not going to happen instantly. It's not going to happen in our time frame. It's not going to happen when we want it. We need to patiently wait on the Lord, knowing that he is faithful, that he is going to fulfill the things he said just in his time, not ours. Verse 8 also says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So the idea is as we're patiently waiting, we establish our hearts. We set our hearts in place. We do the things we're supposed to do, and we continue on in the faith that Christ has given us. And that's what God wants for us. So, looking at those things, we have this morning, we have a request for prayer, a reminder of faithfulness, a declaration of confidence, and a plea of direction. And this is kind of what Paul is desiring for the church here. So a couple of applications here. First of all, as we seek to serve and obey the Lord, we are reminded of God's faithfulness to us, that he will continue to work in us and complete us at the coming of the Lord. We as Christians need to allow God to work in us, putting forth the effort to know him and understand his will for us. Through our obedience, God grows us and blesses us. And so, again, I wanted to bring out that partnership. That's a thing that you see over and over in the Bible, that God is going to work in you, but that we also work to complete our salvation. We work to do what's right. And so we need to commit to doing that. And the second application, once again, Paul asked for prayer from the church. We should constantly be praying for one another. Here, the focus of Paul's prayer request is for God's work in the people to protect it from those who oppose the word of God. So we should pray for the spiritual needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I think we're very good at praying for some of the physical needs, the things that are going on in our lives, the tribulations and stuff. We don't always do the best at the spiritual. At least I don't. Maybe you guys are better at this, and that's great if you are. Then I don't have to lecture you. But I have trouble always remembering to pray, hey, that Jonathan would walk with God, that he would do what's right, that he would seek God's will. You know, the prayers about our spiritual walk, that's, you know, we'd be in the Word of God, that we would be doing the things that God wants us to do. And I think we can all probably get better at that, I'm guessing. So that's my lesson this morning. Any thoughts, questions, concerns, comments?